Y the day before, but that's okay. We are to be grateful in all things, and we do need the rain, don't we? Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day. We can always depend upon your grace, your mercy. You never leave us, you never forsake us. You are the great provider. Now we pray that you will help us to concentrate as we are going towards the last part of discernment. Help us not to allow our concentration to lag, but that we will be spudazo, alert, full of vim and vigor, zeal, in order to learn more about how we are to fulfill our mission here on earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Quick little article. It's not even a full article. It's just about half a page is all. But I don't think it was enlightening. This came out in March the 3rd of this year, 2017, about a month ago. And it is somewhat heartening. It says, Americans support religious liberty over gender identity. That is the title. Aren't you glad you finally get a little bit of good news? So much of it is not good news. And let's see, where did I get this? I'm not sure. I think it was WND. It says, cultural Marxists and liberal companies like Target want you to believe that their radical worldview is now the mainstream. But a new public opinion survey shows that simply is not the case. A recent Crux Marxist poll, CRUX/Marxist poll shows that Americans overwhelmingly favor religious liberty and the protections and common sense safety measures over the so-called sexual orientation and gender identity. And I didn't know that that was going to be an acrostic. It's the SOGI. Have you all heard of that? I haven't. SOGI stands for the Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity Politics promoted by the left. The survey of 545 American adults produced the following findings. 66% disagree and 27% agree with policies that allow a person who is transitioning to become the opposite sex to use whichever public or school shower or locker rooms they chose. So, that's good news. That's two-thirds of the people still are sane. One-third of them are off the tracks. 56% disagree and 38% agree with policies that allow a person who is transitioning to become the opposite sex to use whatever bathroom they want to. So the first one just had to do with those who are transitioning. They're in the transitioning phase. That's wacko, but that's the way that's what it's saying. Yeah, and then this 56% has to do with the ones who have become the opposite sex. And sometimes just in their mind, sometimes it's anatomically, but they are still have whatever chromosomes they were born with. You cannot change that. 80% agree and 18% disagree with policies protecting doctors and medical professionals who decline to participate in procedures that would change a person's sex. I'm surprised. 80% are not far of that. That's good. 62% agree. 32% disagree with policies protecting employers who decline to cover medical procedures that physically change a person's sex. That's two-thirds of the people do not agree with forcing doctors to do these procedures. By the way, not in this, but there is a war going on, whether people in the military or people in prison who want to have these sex changes, whether the state should pay for it or not. And that's still, they're still debating that. We'll see what's going to happen. The data is clear. Americans oppose the efforts led by liberal organizations like the Human Rights Campaign and Target to politicize gender identity at the expense of the First Amendment protections and safety concerns. That's why it should be no surprise that Target's bottom line was hit hard when Americans have voted with their wallets and are shopping at hashtag anywhere but Target. That's the hashtag, and people are purposely saying, we'll shop anywhere but Target. Then yesterday, we published a list of 53 companies that have taken the same position as Target by signing an amicus brief asking the Supreme Court to overturn a Virginia school system's policy requiring students to use their respective restrooms and locker room facilities. So, it appears that we're not completely down the tubes yet. That is a little bit of good news in the sense that two-thirds of our country are still sane, at least in that area. Okay, we're going to go now to our discernment. We probably will finish our next to the last issue that we're dealing with regards to discernment tonight. And we are on discernment lesson 108. Here it is. And let me make that bigger for you. Y'all see that okay? Okay, we're in 2 Corinthians. Remember 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Both chapters have to do with proper giving. That is the relevant information in the New Testament for church age believers. There are multitudes that go into the Old Testament, mainly in Malachi and a few others, that try to convince people that they need to tithe in order to fulfill what God would have them do. And that shows that either the pastors or their congregations or both are either ignorant of the truth or they are just misled. Something is haywire there. So we'll start with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. We ended last time on this one, but I wanted to go over it again because there's a lot in this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Now, you remember he was, from the very beginning on chapter 8, he was addressing the Macedonians who were up north of Greece, which is where Corinth was. And they were begging for the opportunity to contribute to the needs of the saints who were desperate in Jerusalem. And the thing that makes it even more profound is the fact that they were Gentiles, and the people who needed help in Jerusalem, of course, were Jews. And so the racial barrier meant nothing. And that's what happens when you have the proper motivation to give. You don't prefer one group or another. You just see a need. It doesn't matter what race they are, what color, what gender, nothing. You just have that great desire to be of help. So that's who he's addressing here. He says, but just as you, Macedonians, abound in everything, and when I saw abound in everything, it took me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and this phrase. Remember this, because we did chapter 9 first. God makes all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. Is that addressed to every believer? It is in the sense that it's a potential for every believer, but only those who are grace-oriented and have the proper motivation in giving. When the believers that recognize that this promise is relevant to those who fit that those parameters. They're grace-oriented. They're not giving as little as they can. They're giving the most that they can, and they're doing it because they recognize it's pleasing to God. And they don't have less when they give. They have more because of this promise. This is a promise, but it's only relevant to those who have that gracious attitude in giving. So, just as you Macedonians abound in everything, and then it has a few categories here, in faith, and that is faith that is believed. In other words, pistuo is the verb, and that is to have faith, that is to believe, and pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is faith, and as it is here, it's talking about what is believed, the object of your faith. We would just call it here Bible doctrine. So they were going to abound in everything, including faith, that would be Bible doctrine, and utterance. The word utterance here is talking about the word that is taught audibly, and knowledge, that is to intellectually grasp something. The reason that we can understand the spiritual issues that we're going over, it's all spiritual phenomenon, is because we are intellectually able to, because when we're filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer, we can understand the whole realm of doctrine, including this. And in all earnestness, so you're going to abound, superabound in earnestness, and a better word here would be zeal. You are going to abound in zeal. The Greek word is spoude. It means eagerness, diligence, or zeal. So when you have essentially invested in your future, when you have given the most that you can, and you've given it because you really want to, you want to help people, God has instilled in you a capacity of love for others, and you really want to give to them, then you realize that you are richer, not poorer. And whenever you give that money, it's not like, well, I'm going to have to do without with something less now. No, what does it say up here? That they abound in everything. And then this phrase again, God makes all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. And again, when we went over that verse in detail, that was to the people who were motivated by God's grace and by His promises and by the capacity of love they had in themselves for other believers. That was relevant to them. They believed it. And it may not mean that they're going to get all this sufficiency and abound in everything now. Certainly to some degree they will. But it's an investment in eternity. Because when you are doing this, you are being a good and faithful servant, and that is going to be rewarded. Actually, what people are doing when they do that is they're investing not only in time to some degree, but much more in eternity. These things are going to be remembered by the Lord. And then it says, in all earnestness and in love, your love is going to grow. We inspired in you. Do you see where we are right here? We inspired in you. So where did this love come from? It came from these Bible teachers who were teaching them the Word, and they learned what unconditional love is all about. And they had the capacity to love others, not based on what the other people can do for them, but on their capacity to love others based on who and what they were. Because they realize that we are to reflect Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gives sacrificially to those who don't deserve it. We are to do the same. But look at this. It says that we inspired in you, and even, here's a kind of a side note. When they had instilled in them that capacity to love, it instilled even a capacity for them to love those who were communicating the Word, whereby they had the capacity to love. You got that? In other words, those communicators of the word were part of the group that they had capacity to love, and that love would abound. And I said, cross out the C because it's not in the original. It's in italics, if you'll notice that. So it says that we inspired in you even to love us, that you may abound in this gracious work also. The reason you have may, it's in the subjunctive mood, is because you are only going to abound in this gracious work if you are motivated to voluntarily, graciously help others. You see, there's a lot in that verse. That's why I wanted to go over it again to reinforce it. And we went over the five things mentioned that one abound in. Now, one of them, you notice, is pertinent to money. He's talking about things that are much more valuable than money. So when you think of something abounding, you do something and you're going to abound, a lot of people think, oh, well, money needs to be there if it's meaningful. No, these things money will not buy. It's more important and more valuable than money. Now, the abounding of everything is in the indicative mood up here. Remember where it says you will abound in everything? And the indicative mood is a mood of reality. It's not like it might happen. It's an absolute certainty that is going to happen. That's the indicative mood. So this is a reality when it's talking about abounding in grace. Abounding in the abounding of grace giving, though, is placed in the subjunctive mood. The indicative mood that God has promised them, you're going to abound in everything. That is a reality. It is a certainty. But at the end, it says that you abound, but subjunctive mood, I put in here may, because that's what it means, that you may abound in this gracious work, and the gracious work was gracious giving. And the reason it's the potential is because it depends upon your volition. It depends upon the condition of your spiritual life. Only those who are growing in grace and knowledge, and they are moving forward in God's plan, they are executing their mission. Those are the ones that this is pertinent to. And I am astounded at this promise. I'm reading right up here. God makes all grace. Remember, we went over the six kinds of grace. Makes all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. That's one of the greatest promises in the Bible right there. I doubt that many people even know about it. Okay, 2 Corinthians 8:8. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. It's important that you understand that the Bible does not command us to give. Is it our responsibility? Yes. Because we all recognize anything you endeavor to do in this world takes what? It takes money. We have to pay our way. So everyone knows that. But he's making certain that the Corinthians are not taking this as a command. Now, you can figure this out, but I want you to think this through in your own mind. Why is it so important that it's not a command? The reason, think through this now, the reason, if it was a command, it would take away the whole reason for this, which is having a grace orientation of motivation to give. If it was a command, you would just do it, and people would do it, and that's not what's important, is that you do it. A lot of people do it, but they do it with the wrong motivation. They're not graciously giving. They're thinking, okay, well, I feel kind of responsible for giving, so I'm going to give the least amount I can because, boy, I don't know what's in the future. I might need some money, and I better hold on to all I can. So those people are not doing it because they're commanded, but they're still not doing it for the right reason. The reason behind it is your mental attitude. God, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. Hilarious giver. And that's one that is motivated to give. And the reason they're motivated is not to impress anybody, not even to impress God. But God has so changed the selfishness in their heart and replaced it with the capacity to love other people and to trust Him that they are willingly, cheerfully giving because they believe this promise also. God is able to make all grace in all times, all sufficiency for people who have that right mental attitude. It's all about mental attitude. And if He said it's a command, do you understand how that would wipe away the whole purpose? All these chapters, both of them, are just saying, this is what God wants. He wants you to have that kind of mental attitude to where you're willing to give. Whether you have anything or not, it doesn't matter. What He wants is that positive mental attitude. And the reason He wants us to have it, because that's the mental attitude He has. That's how He treats us. It's in grace. So, the Word of God does not command giving. It must be done willingly from the application of Bible doctrine in the soul. It's many things. It's a form of worship. It's showing gratitude for God for what He's done for us. It's having a concern about other people beyond ourselves. You know how many people live their entire life and the whole universe is centered about them. They never have a thought about other people in the sense of helping or caring. Tithing in the Old Testament was a tax on all Jews, believers and unbelievers alike. Offerings were from believers only, but there was no pressure or strings. And so see, if you are buy into the idea that we are supposed to tithe, and over we said here, you are to give as you are motivated and as you are able. That's the rule for giving in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was a tax. It was required. It was a command. You had to do it. And can you see how wrong that is? How it destroys everything that 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 has been telling us? Notice how the zeal of the Macedonian believers who graciously gave had a very positive impact on the Corinthian believers to do the same. Why did they have an impact? Again, verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness, the zeal of others. Who were the others? The Macedonians. Through the zeal of others, I'm proving through them that you will have sincerity of your love also. It's testing the zeal, the earnestness of the sincerity of the reality in their love for other people. And what's doing this? It is the illustration and the impact of what the Macedonians were doing. It was creating a zeal in the Corinthians to do the same. To have that magnanimous love, which is reflective of what God does for us. So we do have an impact by our words and by our actions. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. And I give, this is present active indicative, I keep on giving, my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage who were first to begin a year ago, not only to do, this aorist active infinitive, not only to do this, but also to desire, another present active, this is a present active infinitive, to do it. Let me handle some of this morphology of these verbs to begin with. Paul kept on giving his opinion to them, and I would probably add whether they liked it or not. For this is to your advantage. It was to their advantage to replicate what the Macedonians were doing, who were first to begin a year ago. So a year ago from when this letter was written, they started collecting for a support for these saints. And he said, not only to do it, in other words, they started it in a point of time, that's the aorist active there, but also to desire to do it, and desire isn't an aorist, it's a present active infinitive. Infinitive just usually has the word to in front of it. It doesn't have a mood. It's just got a tense and voice. So, also to keep on desiring to do it. It is the desire to do it. Not forcing, not compulsion, but a genuine desire to help someone else. Even if you have to suffer to a degree to do it. A believer who is growing spiritually always has the desire to give. Thus, the present active infinitive. It keeps on having that. But isn't always able to give. Thus, the aorist point in time and active infinitive. I hope that's not confusing. Y'all, what? You got it? Okay. Verse 12. For if the readiness, and the readiness here refers to the desire to give, what we might say the positive volition. For if the readiness is present, and you know what? I didn't check out that if, what conditional clause it is. It appears, well, that's what it appears, but sometimes the first condition can be, it could be, for if, and it's true, the readiness is present, it is acceptable. See, you could read it that way. But in any case, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. What's in this sentence, priority-wise, what comes first? The readiness to give, if that is present. That's what's most important in this. After this, after it's talking about the readiness or the desire to give, it starts talking about what a man has or what he doesn't have. But what's important first is the desire to give. If the readiness, the desire is present, that's what's most important. It is acceptable according to what a man has. In other words, God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have, even though some charlatans will try to say otherwise. The important thing is your, look at this, mental attitude, your grace giving, your grace orientation, the desire. The mental attitude is major. When the plate is plastic, not all churches plastic the plate. They just we just do it for convenience. Some people have a box or some kind of place that they put in their support. But what God wants more than anything else is this readiness, this desire to give. If it's present, that's what matters. Even if you cannot afford to give, a willingness or desire to give means you have given if you are broke and no money passes hands. Even if you can't, if you're just barely scraping enough to keep your family with a roof over their head and food on the table, if that's enough that you have and they pass the plate, you don't have to feel guilty about not giving if you have the desire to give, if you really want to. Just about every believer can give something, even if it's just a dollar. That's what I'm thinking. I told you it doesn't matter. There's not many people that are so destitute that they can't even afford a dollar. There may be. And if they are, don't give anything. But if you want to give and you're afraid that if you even give a dollar, it's going to maybe make a difference to whether you sink or swim. But most people can give just a dollar. And that dollar, it's not the money, you understand? It's not the number on that bill. Are the numbers you write on a check. It's that mental attitude that the Lord wants. God does not expect us to give what we do not have, and we are not to give if it would put the well-being of our family in jeopardy. And that is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, If you do not take care of your own family, then you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. We are to take care of our family first. Then, our church family. 2 Corinthians 8:13. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Now, first of all, if you have your text there, just cross out equality. That's misleading, and it's a bad translation. Here's what this verse is saying. For this is not your, for the ease of others and for your affliction by way of equality. This is not to favor some and penalize other. This sacrificial giving that I'm talking about is not trying to even everything out. And it's not to favor some. I like this church over here, so I'm going to take this church over here, and they're supposed to give to this church. And so what I'm, there's no such thing as favoring some and penalizing others. Some need to be motivated to give to these over here as if they're penalizing this one and rewarding that one. That's the wrong idea. It's not to release some of obligation to give while pressuring others to give. But there may be balance and fairness. That equality that you crossed out, just jot in there fairness, because that's what it's talking about. Those who receive support must really be in dire need. That's what this is talking about. And it's only fair. If you have a local church that is over here, and God is prospering them, and they just have no lack of anything, they are pretty flush, and you have another church over here that can hardly keep the lights on, and they, for whatever it is, they are really in dire need, then it is only fair, it is only right, it is only just for this church to share with this other church. It's not because these are penalized and these are treated with favor. It's just the right thing to do. It's fair, it's just. That's what that verse is saying. Making all churches equally financially or otherwise is not and never will be the issue. God is not trying to make all the churches equal. Equality is not a thing that is seen in the as far as God's plan, except we are equal. All of us, all believers are equal in one way. And that is, we all have God's own righteousness and eternal life. And we have all equal opportunity to go as far as our positive volition will take us, as far as we can exploit grace. We all have an equal opportunity there. That's where the thing that is equal, but God is not out there trying to make everybody equal. If it was this is what a government would do. If it was the government instead of God, then what would the government do? Oh, we have a need over here. Take from them and give to them. Just in order to equal them all out. No. This church here, it's only right and just for them to help these people over here who are destitute. But it's not forced, and it's not for the purpose of making them equal. Making all churches equal financially or otherwise will never be the issue. The point is, believers should desire to do what is right and just in helping the less fortunate when they are able to do so. If we're able to help, we should help. That's the Christ thing to do. You would say the Christian thing to do, but it's the Christ-like thing to do. But we might as well not even do it if we got the wrong attitude. If you hear about someone coming and you hear news, somebody's in need, and you think, oh no, here we go again, we're going to give all our money away, then you don't get it. God supports churches and He owns everything. If a church is in dire need, He could sneeze and $1 billion would come out and fall on that church. I mean, if he wanted to do it, he could. The church that is financially destitute, there's ways that he could do it other than another church recognizing their need and having the right attitude to give it to them. But the reason it's that way is because that's how he would have us grow into the likeness of Christ, of sacrificially, voluntarily, pleading for the opportunity to give. That's what the Macedonians were doing. Verse 14.
At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that would be the Corinthians, would have an abundance. At this present time, your abundance, the Corinthian church, being a supply for their, the saints in Jerusalem that are in destitute, they're destituted, to supply their want. That their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be, again it says equality, I would scratch that out and put fairness again. Now, is your mind hurting? Does it sound like we're giving you riddles or that it's a mathematical equation or something here? It's really not complicated. Those who are able to give to supply the needs of others who are in need may have their roles reversed someday, and the ones who are able to give may need to be supplied by those who have received help from them in the past. That's what it's saying. Just because your personal financial or your family's financial situation is that you're flush and you have plenty, doesn't mean it's always going to be that way. And if you hoard everything, oh, well, I'm not going to give anything to people who need it, even though you have more than you need, then what's going to happen when you are in need? You didn't give to anybody that's poor over here, so there is no reciprocity. If you don't help these people over here, they won't be motivated to help you. But if you help them when you can. And then you become destitute. These very ones over here are going to be motivated to help you. And that's only fair and just. You see what he's trying to say? Not everything is equal, but everything is fair. It's just. That's the way that God had designed it to work in the local churches, but also among families, among people. We should be, when somebody is destitute, we need to give them something if we can. And most of the time we can. And it should be, but mainly we should do it because we have a genuine desire to do it. We recognize that God has blessed us with enough to where we can give something to contribute to help someone or our church or someone, and we should be wanting to do that. And the reason that we don't have to worry about, now we're putting ourselves in danger because we don't have as many funds as we could have, we recognize who is it that supplies our need anyway? Do we think that if we give to somebody that has a need, that God is going to say, well, I give you a quota, this is how much I gave you, and now you've given that much away, you're just going to have to do without it? He says just the opposite. I will open the floodgates. I will give you more. I will give you all grace, always, in everything, so that it will be sufficient for you to give more. Why isn't this message being given to Christians across the country? They're so locked down on tithing, which really is a chokehold. It's not relevant to us. You don't get the joy of giving to others, but even moreover, that promise that we saw in the verse just before will never be relevant to us. We'll never have the capacity because we're back here locked in the Old Testament trying to say, we're commanded to do it, and they feel so good about giving their 10%. And then they argue, well, is it talking about the gross or the net? If you're talking about the gross or the net, you're in the weeds. You have no idea what it's all about. They do it! Well, you tell somebody, and I heard them before. I tithe religiously. And I say, amen to that. Yeah. But anyway, they say, I tithe. And then someone else is going to be so judgmental. Yeah, but do you tithe the gross or the net? Whose business is that? The whole thing, they're both in a ditch and they don't know it. It's just like two people arguing over, do we dunk or do we dip? And they both are ready to go to war over that. Neither one of them have a clue what baptism is about. Those who are able to give to supply the needs of others who are in need may in themselves, the roles be reversed. I went over that. Everyone is part of the body of Christ. Every believer can provide something to help their fellow believers. If you don't have money, then do you have time? Can you drive someone that needs to go somewhere and they couldn't get there without driving? Can you go to the grocery store and get some groceries? Even if you can't afford it, maybe another believer can contribute the money and you can contribute the time and go and do it. Everybody can contribute something. It's not what you give, it's the motivation to give and carrying through on it. That's what matters. Some can provide intercessory prayer. Some can have the time to personally help. And others may be able to provide money. And you get all this together and God will supply the needs of that church. But it depends upon the believers to be grown up enough to want to participate and want to be part of it. And I, by the way, I see the local church as a family in the same sense that I see a family, a nuclear family, the father, mother, and kids, and so forth. And I think 1 Thessalonians 5, where it's talking about you're worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your own family. I see that in the church family as well. If we can't provide for our own members, our own family, then we are, something's wrong. And we should look forward to do it. Now, we are on top of the scene. There's always those that are going to come around and try to take advantage of generosity. But we have the discernment and we're able to sort through that. Each member is to give as God has graciously given to them. Verse 21. I think we only have three more verses. We'll get through it. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. What is that talking about? We have regard for what is honorable. A generous gift, willingly given, from a motivation of love and grace, is much greater value than the money itself, no matter what the amount. Look at this. He's talking about honor. For we have regard or honor for what is honorable. What is he talking about that's honorable? It's the motivation to give. Not talking about the amount. And it was a large sum of money. But he's not talking about, oh, we need to have respect because this is a big amount. No, it's the respect is for the motivation behind the giving. However, the gift was a large sum of money and Paul was making sure that there was not even a hint of impropriety in the way money was handled. Look at it again. For we have regard for what is honorable, not just the amount of money, but this is nearly sacred. It is sacred. The motivation to give. That money represents the sacred motivation, the grace orientation, the capacity to love that has been formed by taking in the Word of God. And so it's not only in regard to in the sight of the Lord, but also in sight of the man, of men. In other words, we should do what is right, not only because of the Lord, but in the sight of men, we want to be most honorable, especially with something like this gift. Of course, he was concerned about acting honorable in the sight of the Lord, but he was also concerned about doing right before men. What other people would think, just as how they were going to handle this gift. Here at CBC, we take precautions to make sure that no one would question the handling of donations. I wish there was more people here to hear this because they need to hear it. They need to know what's done behind the scenes in this church on their behalf. And we have men that take precautions to make sure that no one would question the handling of donations. There's always two deacons present when the money is counted so that the integrity of those who handle the money is never questioned. If it was one person, you wouldn't know. I mean, there could be a suspicion. You're counting the money, and as you're counting it, oh, well, I guess that kind of got lost, didn't it? And you keep, there's somebody else there to watch, you see. And that's only proper. That's doing things right, even as what men would say, oh, now you need at least two people. Are you saying that your deacons aren't honest? No, they're all of the highest caliber. We don't want even there to be a suspicion of some wrongdoing there. Furthermore, the amount collected is recorded so that it can be checked with the amount that is deposited in the bank. Every step along the way, we take precautions. Because when you're dealing with money, people have their eyes zeroed on that. And if you mess up in the money area, people will never forget it, and they probably will never forgive you. And so we take every precautionary step in order that it won't even be a hint of impropriety. And that is only right and just in the sight of men, much less the Lord. Verse 22. By the way, you know, we have so many people doing so much at this church and for this church. And they're unsung heroes. These men who, the deacons who count this money and are responsible for getting it to the bank and handling it, that's a big responsibility. No one ever pats them on the back and say, "Hey, I'm sure glad you're taking care of that. When we donate, we don't have to worry about any of that." And they don't want it. But I'm telling you, if we have the capacity, we should have gratitude that we don't have to worry about something, somebody's absconding with the money or somehow dealing with it. It's all above board. Verse 22. "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." So this brother isn't named. Some people think that it was Luke, but we're not certain. We do know this. Titus and his team would see to it that this special gift would be kept safe and administered properly. Paul sent only those with unquestionable integrity to take on the task of delivering this very valuable treasure. The brother mentioned above was probably someone who was appointed from Macedonian church. His presence would help raise the comfort level of the Macedonians that none of the Corinthian believers would profit from this gracious expression of love. So this only would be rational. These Macedonians were the originator of this. They had invested for a year, and the Corinthians were going to send a delegation. Paul is shrewd. He knows what he's doing. He probably got a Macedonian, to one that was very trusted, to be a part of this delegation. So he could go back and say, "Yeah, I saw it firsthand, you Macedonians. There was nothing untoward here, I can guarantee it." No doubt that's what this unnamed brother was. His presence would help raise the comfort level of the Macedonians that none of the Corinthian believers would profit from his gracious expression of love. So we are mindful. We have to be mindful. We can't be naive or let our guard down so that anybody can point their finger and say and have a question about the way we do things. We are to do everything with decorum and in an orderly way. So where there's no question. That's what this is talking about, especially when you're talking about money. By the way, there's been more than one pastor that went down in flames because they were involved in the money. And one thing that I learned from Pastor R.B. Thiem Jr., the pastor has nothing to do with the money. And this one, pointing at me, does not. I don't even know who gives what, and I don't want to know. I've informed the deacons, don't show me any of this. I don't want to know anything about who gives, how much they give, or anything else. I don't want to be tempted to show favoritism. So you can be sure, I'm not showing any type of favoritism to someone because I think they're a big giver or something. I don't know who gives, or even if they give, and I don't want to know. But I do know what the bottom line is, where we are financially. It's important that I know that. And so, to put anybody's mind at ease, they can be totally secure in knowing that we handle this part of our ministry in a professional, honorable, beyond questionable ways. Verse 23, this is next to last verse. "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." So Titus was Paul's right-hand man, his go-to guy. He could be trusted to get the job done. So this is a serious issue with Paul. He's put his best man on the job. Titus was a Gentile, which would have been important to the Corinthians, who were Gentiles as well. In fact, the Macedonians were Gentiles as well. And both of them are probably a little bit more comfortable if it was a Gentile that was in charge. Whether rightly or wrongly, that's just human nature. It was important that more than one or two men were sent on the mission. We know there was at least three. Because it lessened the possibility that they could collude together. If it was just two, they could collude together in taking or pilfering from the precious cargo. Paul sent at least three. If it was one, he would never send one. I mean, he could say, well, I was ambushed and they took the money and nobody would know. If he took two, then there would be two witnesses that would have to stretch the truth, which would probably catch them up. But if there's three, you're not going to get three that are going to collude, because these Jews were very shrewd. They would get all three of them in different rooms and start asking them questions, and they would sort out, they'd find out if they were lying or not. That's why they sent three. The fact that there were men of, in fact, there, that, I should put that they were men of their caliber that could be trusted was a glory to Christ, for it was Christ who worked in them and through them to be qualified for such a task. Do you see how always it's the Lord who gets the glory in all this? It's only because the Lord had manifested in these believers, these Gentile believers, the capacity to love Jews who are their natural enemy, and to beg for the opportunity to give, because they knew they would be rich in doing so. Last verse. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. This actually is an exhortation and a challenge to the Corinthian churches to follow through with the collection for the destitute saints in Jerusalem. He says, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. The way that they were going to prove their love is by doing what? Complete the mission. Get the collection finished and transported and administered in Jerusalem. That's how they were going to prove their love. And when they did that, then it would substantiate Paul's boasting. He was bragging on them for how much they wanted to give to their natural enemy in the flesh. In this case, they would prove their love by vindicating Paul's boasting by completing the task that was started a year earlier. I'm sorry I went a little fast during this last part, but I wanted to finish this because Thursday night we're going to start the last item in our discernment. Yes. Do you have...
Yeah, the fact that Judas, a thief, was in Christ's early group is showing that you got to be on guard. If they infiltrated as he was designed to do, or he chose to do, then if it was people of deception or in the group of Christ, we've got to be on guard and do all this in honorably, like this is saying.
That's one reason it said we are to do this not only for the Lord's sake, we want to please Him, but also in the sight of men. Because people watch, and the media are anxious to find churches and pastors who trip up. They love to put that out there before everyone. And we have to be extra careful not to have any question of impropriety on anything. That's what we are required to do, and we have to, I mean, we trust each other. I would trust anybody here the whole worth of this church, any of you, I would say, here, take this and go, put it in the bank or whatever, and I would not have even an inkling that anybody would abscond with it. That's how much, and that's the way it should be. But we can't do that because the world is watching. Even if we did it, then they would say, you're being irresponsible. You don't know what that person might have done. So we have to be above, we have to go above and beyond what even is expected of the world, so they won't make that an issue. So that we can give as with the right mental attitude. That's what's important. Okay. Well, we're done with money. That is the studying of money and discernment. So we'll get on the next issue tomorrow. Thursday night. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that you are always working us to do and to give of ourselves, not just our money, not just our funds, but what we really need to do is give of ourselves. And once we give of ourselves to you, it's easy to give to others. We look forward to it, and you always supply our needs. Help us all to see giving as a pleasure, as an honor, as something very special in a form of worship where we are giving thanksgiving to you for how you've blessed us, but also that we believe the promise that you will always give us all grace at all times in all things so we will be all sufficient. What a promise. We pray that we will take that to heart and live accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.